went out and muscled in a shovel and prepared a knife to be looking at chapter 26. Chapter 26 is exactly what the title suggests. He calls it, there on page 227, So Many Thoughts. And it is another, we've had several now, of those chapters which touches on quite a few topics. And this is fine. The book is telling the true story of conversations that had been carefully recorded in his journal of 25 years previously. So as he's reconstructing these, you know, he's remembering, he's got the notes of the many things that they talked about in this particular session. Remember from last week that this is the second of the five actual Bible studies that Randall Edges conducted with Michael Shank, who then wrote the book. And so in each of these five, they're really sitting down, spending quite a bit of time touching on some important topics. Previously to this, it's all been very casual. It's all been, you know, at the job site and other settings, but it's been very much, you know, just people talking. This is the second of the formal Bible studies. Now, so that you know, if you want to put on the title page, as I suggest, for further study, there are actually more than six, but I'm going to give you six main topics that he touches on in this 26th chapter. First is what is commonly referred to as the five acts of worship. The second is the topic of how often to partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper should be something that we engage in every week. And number three, he touches very briefly on what we typically refer to as command, example, and inference, or Bible authority, or how to study the Bible. What that is the three different ways that you can ever learn anything from a printed presentation. And so this is not unique to Bible study. It is the only way that you can gather any information from some source that you're reading. Either there's going to be a direct command, though sometimes this just takes the form of a statement. And then there'll be an example. You'll see what somebody has done and will derive information from that. And then an inference, where one thing is said, another thing is not said, but from what is said, we know that this other must be so, or that this other must have taken place. And so we are driven to conclusions by the information that is presented. This is foundational for the understanding of any book, certainly especially with regard to God's Word. If we don't understand these three principles and how to employ them, then we're not going to understand God's written Word, what we call the Bible. Number four, he again briefly touches on the fact that Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. To this day, I hear many people talk about Sunday being the replacement for the Jewish Sabbath. It is now the Christian Sabbath. That, of course, is not the case at all, and spends a little bit of time on that. And then number five, he's going to talk about tithing. Under the old law, the Jews were to give 10% and more. So should Christians be doing that today? Are we bound by the same responsibility that the Jews were so long ago under the Old Testament? The answer, of course, is no. And he talks about that a little bit. And then finally comes to 1 Corinthians and chapter 16, which, as you're thinking about the activities that we engage in when we're in our assemblies and the Lord's Supper, and then Sundays, whether or not it is Sabbath, and then tithing again, really four out of the preceding five are bound up in one form or another in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I would suggest that those first two verses are really the key verses to this chapter 26. It only spends a little bit of time on them at the end. We'll be reading that verbatim here in just a few minutes. But 1 Corinthians 16 is just foundationally important to our understanding of quite a few then of these topics that he touches on here in this chapter. Now, before we do get into class, though, you know, I'm going to be picking on this five acts of worship a little bit. And that reminds me of last week. I know last week was a tough class. I talked to some of you afterwards, got some emails as a result of that. Last week was a really tough chapter, chapter 25. If you weren't here for that class, or if you feel like I wasn't very clear in that class, you know that either way, you know, it was kind of hard material. Let me just summarize it by saying that the 25th chapter is dealing with the biblical word, the New Testament word, for church. And in my view, was really failing to clarify very well the three different ways that that word is used in the New Testament. And so he had some good ideas, you know, and I think he was heading kind of in the right direction, if you will. The church, excuse me, I put my throat there, church, that word, ecclesia, very important word in the New Testament. It matters that we understand it. But frequently, in today's culture especially, we get all confused on the differing ways that the Bible uses the word church. So just to summarize, the word church, ecclesia, the called out, depending on the context. So you have to get your antenna up, you know, and really be sensing what is the context that we're talking about right here, can be used to refer to anybody and everybody, living or dead, Old Testament or New Testament, that has ever been pleasing in the sight of God because they were faithful to Him. There is, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, a church in the wilderness. Well, that church in the wilderness goes clear back, you know, to the time of Moses, and even before there was the Mosaic Law. The word church is not a special holy word that God invented for spiritual discussion. It just means group or bunch, collection or crowd. It has to do with any set of people that is separate from others. And when it involves God's church, it is those people that He has called out of the world and that have responded to His teachings under whatever covenant or circumstances that they lived under, even well-pleasing in His sight. They belong to Him. We'll all be together with them in heaven. So it's a very general sense in which the word church is used. Secondly, it is used of a local congregation. So under the New Testament now, you have a church in Galatia. Church is plural, as a matter of fact. There's several in that region. You have a church in Ephesus. You have a church in Philippi. You have seven churches in the book of Revelation's early chapters. And so, you know, it is the group of people that belong to God and are striving to serve Him in a given region. In the New Testament times, of course, the church in Galatia and the church in Philippi and the church in Ephesus and every other church that you read about in the New Testament were all taught exactly the same thing. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prophets and teachers presented the identical same data to every single church. They did not have denominational groups with varying and conflicting doctrines and practices. Every local congregation, every group, every bunch, every collection of those that were trying to serve God in New Testament times in a given area believed and practiced the same thing. Or if not, then they were disciplined for that. They were criticized for that. They were taught to get on board and get busy with God's teaching. There's a third way the word church is used. It is used to speak of an assembly such as the one that you and I are in right now. Right now, we are called out. We are a bunch that's doing something different than everybody else in the area, you know, around us right now. Church can be used then in the sense of that smaller group in one place at a given time who come out from the larger group, which is all the saints that are in a given city or area, which is the part of the even larger group, one of the third ways churches use, everybody that has ever belonged to our God. So if you have further questions about that, you didn't hear the class last week, you know, be sure to write in your call. Hope you've been able to have a good study this week and several other discussions, you know, after that class. But first topic for tonight now are these five acts of worship. And again, I need to pick on, you know, this man Randall Edges a little bit. If you turn to page 228, I do quibble with this list that you see indented and numbered 1 through 5 on page 228. What he's suggesting is very commonly taught, you find many people today, you know, teaching this, that when we come into that smallest use of the word church, the collection of people in one time who come together to worship their God or to study His Word, we are in that church right now. The teaching is that there are five things that we do as acts of worship. Now, just above the numerical listing there, look at that paragraph immediately above. Mr. Mike, the Church of Christ in the New Testament was commanded to worship God in spirit and in truth, which is what John 4:24 says. If you'll read all the way through the New Testament, you'll find that Christians gathered together upon the first day of the week to worship God through five articles of worship. Now, my quibble, brethren, is only this. I would consider the Lord's Supper an act of worship. In the Lord's Supper, we are directing our attention and our thoughts to our God, praying to our God, and in so doing are paying obeisance. We are giving honor to Him. In the Lord's Supper, we are demonstrating our love and our appreciation. And it is an act, very clearly, of worship toward Him when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Likewise, prayer is always an act of worship. We are bending the knee and expressing our humble request to our God. It is a way of honoring and paying our respect to Him, simultaneously requesting that He respond and help us. It is a classic form of worship. Our singing when we come into these assemblies is an act of worship. We are, in fact, directing again our hearts and minds to our God to praise Him, to give Him glory and honor. And some of them, often our songs, are prayers. Again, it's an act of worship. They are, in our singing, also teaching us and edifying us. By way of the words of these songs, we will frequently learn or are encouraged, on a variety of topics. My quibble is only that. The contribution, brethren, I don't think of at all as an act of worship. I just propose that, at least it's worth some thought. Is that what you would really consider an act of worship? And I don't. I think it is an act of work. God has asked us that we engage in some act of worship, but also that we are to work, we are to do some other things that at least are not directly considered an act of worship. They are activities that we engage in as we are fulfilling the Lord's commands for us. So when we take up a collection of money, to me it's very difficult to call that an act of worship. It is a very practical and mundane and physical kind of an activity we engage in because we need to pay the bills, quite a wide variety of bills, but I just think of it as work rather than worship. And in like manner, and especially with regard to preaching, as a preacher, makes me really nervous to think of that as an act of worship. Who's worshiping whom when the preaching's going on? Am I worshiping God because I'm preaching and you're not worshiping? Are you worshiping God by listening to me preach? Okay, how exactly does that work? And once again, this is an act of instruction or learning or admonition, and it is a work that the preacher's supposed to engage in, and I'll freely grant when you're listening to me, that's work. Okay, so I know you're working too. Last week was especially tough one. But all I'm saying is that it's easy for us, like anybody else, to kind of fall thoughtlessly into simple little outlines, that really don't quite get to the point of it. And so rather than saying five acts of worship, what I think I would suggest is that there are five things that we engage in an assembly. There are five activities that we engage in. Some are acts of worship, some are work, and very practical to fulfill that work. The last one, the preaching, so that we can study together and learn and grow. I don't think of all five of these as acts of worship, and rather only, activities in an assembly. Okay, so that said, we'll leave that behind. Come to page 229. You'll notice right at the top, but wait a minute, Randall, I stopped him. He said something that seemed off. Did you say partake of the Lord's Supper? Yep. Every week, I asked? Every week, he said. But my Baptist church took the Lord's Supper quarterly and during Easter and Christmas, I said. Well, why? The Hiscox Standard Baptist Manual, I think. I was thinking back to the church I attended growing up, or it could have come from the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm not sure, exactly. And so, yes, on page 229 then, number two of these six things, begins a discussion about the Lord's Supper and how frequently we ought to eat of that supper. Now, on that topic, that he is relying very heavily, and rightly so, on the very bottom of the page with Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, which is quoted there. It's the last thing on 229. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, after that, you've got a couple of pages there where he's doing some reasoning and just simply trying to defend the idea that we ought to offer the Lord's Supper, and if at all possible, partake of the Lord's Supper as a group in the assembly, that small church activity, you know, group that we get together in, every first day of the week. And all of that is fine, but tonight I think that I'd like to just save this for the end of the chapter. Some of the things he said right there, I don't think can be very clear for those that might be reading the book. I think that 1 Corinthians 16 is a stronger argument and better presented than what he did right here. So it's not that, you know, I'm telling you to tear the pages out of the book there, but we'll just save it for a later discussion here tonight and at the end of this chapter. Suffice it only to say that Acts 20 and verse 7 does in fact give us an example of the saints gathered on the first day of the week, and in that assembly, in that church, they partook of the Lord's Supper. So it is an example of the day of the week in which the saints partook of the Lord's Supper. In my reading, 40 years now of the New Testament, I haven't been able to find any other day of the week on which the saints partook of the Lord's Supper. They ate it, apparently, on the first day of every week. We spend a lot of time discussing that. We'll get to 1 Corinthians 16. I think it makes a stronger case for the first day of every week. So we'll just simplify matters there and go to the end of the chapter on that topic. We'll come back to that in a minute. Now, pages 230 through 233 is then his discussion of command, example, and inference. How many of you have ever been in a Bible class or heard a sermon on command, example, and inference? Okay, well, I know. It's absolutely every one of you, as you're visiting with it, you know, out of the community, it's your first experience with a church of Christ in an assembly like this. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time on this tonight. It's a much larger topic. It needs a great deal more discussion than what you have in this little chapter. So many thoughts, you know, in this chapter, and you're so very familiar with all of that, that essentially I'm just going to observe the Passover here, you know, tonight, because what he offers there is only the barest of an introduction on those topics anyway. I think he did a good thing. He's introducing that material to the readers. The readers do need to know about those things, but it's certainly, you know, they'll have questions for you when they read the book. You'll need to work with that material, and you've had many, many hours of study on that. So we'll leave it to it. Now on page 233 and 234, he takes up this fourth topic, that Sunday is not a Christian Sabbath. In 233 and 234, especially, he introduces just one small aspect of why Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath, which has to do with the hypocrisy of those teaching that Sunday equals the Old Testament Sabbath and therefore must be kept with some sort of resting on what is the first day of the week now rather than what was the last day of the week under the old Jewish law. And he did a fine job with that. I think that's something that you do want to keep in front of people. By the way, you've been hearing, you know, inklings of a meeting that I'm planning to have with a Seventh-day Adventist preacher by the name of Kent Knight, a man that I have just tremendous respect for. I've studied with him a total now of over 3 years every Monday night. I've known him for about four. We're no longer doing, you know, regular study on Monday nights. He's moved. But that study kept getting postponed. You know, I've been out of town. I've held a number of meetings. I just got back in a week, you know, with my mom who's developing Alzheimer's. And so we just had one endless thing after another that kept getting in the way. And so it's been postponed now the better part of a year. What we're planning now is for March. I think that'll be agreeable to the elders. I've talked to him about it as well. So we're going to be getting together. He'll be coming up here, probably having a four-night discussion about whether or not Christians which I don't think the Seventh-day Adventist is one. I believe they're Seventh-day Adventists and not Christians. I think Christians and Seventh-day Adventists are very different things. And so he thinks, you know, that he's both a Seventh-day Adventist and a Christian. But now they maintain that Sunday is not the Sabbath. They maintain that the Sabbath is the Sabbath. It's the seventh day of the week and not the first day of the week. He was absolutely right about that. It's just that they would bind it on Christians. They teach that Sunday is not the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. And we must keep it today, just like the Jews of old. And they maintain everybody clear back to Adam and Eve, which I think is entirely incorrect. But nonetheless, biggest problem, or one of the big problems they have with that, is their inconsistency on it. And he does a fine job here in this chapter. If you want to say that you're bound by one of God's commands under the Old Covenant, then what right would you have to say, I believe we have to keep this command, and now there's no penalty if we break it? Well, brethren, if you're supposed to keep the command, and there's no penalty if you don't, why bother to even talk about it? You know, if God doesn't care enough to enforce a penalty of any kind for not keeping the Sabbath, then he doesn't seem very intent about keeping the Sabbath. Then under the old law, the penalty was death. God was insistent about that penalty. That penalty was actually practiced. We have stories of people who are put to death because of violating that Sabbath. We have quite a bit of activity, as a matter of fact, to prevent people physically and by force, that is the closing of Jerusalem's gates, to prevent people from ever violating that Sabbath. And today, the Seventh-day Adventists and others have just decided, well, you know, we're going to teach everybody has to keep it, but God doesn't punish anybody if you don't. And that's just inconsistent, possibly even consciously hypocritical. I would never accuse Kent Knight of hypocrisy. I think he's as honest as the day is long. I don't believe the man ever did anything, you know, duplicitously in his life. And that's why I'm so eager to discuss these things with him and before you. He's just a marvelous guy. You're going to love him. But, you know, hey, if God said that the penalty was death when he instituted Saturday as a day of rest, and we're still supposed to obey that identical command because it's under the Old Covenant and you can't find it in the New. They're binding it on us because of the Old Covenant. Then there is absolutely no right before God to rise up and say, however, God, I refuse to accept the rest of what you say about the Sabbath under that Old Covenant. So we're not going to practice the death penalty anymore. That's inconsistent. The rationalizations that people use may leave them with a clean conscience. They may be honest about this mistake, but it's a dread and terrible mistake. So in 233 and 234, he does a fine job with that. He takes you back to Exodus 31, verses 12 through 15, and that'll be helpful whether you're talking to someone who tries to practice the Seventh-day Assembly or those that just simply think of Sunday as being its replacement. Either way, helpful pages, both of those. Which then brings us to page 235, and that title, you can see at the very top of the page, what about tithing? You know, what about tithing? Well, what about tithing? And brethren, I thought tonight we'd just close off this discussion by reading all this information about tithing, which is then going to lead into the sixth thing that he addresses, 1 Corinthians 16. So if you won't mind tonight, let me just read this. I don't think I can really improve on it much. So there in the third paragraph it says, Mr. Mike, true Christians do not tithe. We are not under the Old Testament law of the tithe. I couldn't believe Randall said the words. Randall, we've got to tithe. I've heard it my entire life. I'm sorry, but true Christians do not tithe their income. He said tithing was required by the law of Moses. It stated that all Israelites had to contribute 10% of all that they grew and earned back to the tabernacle or the temple. Randall cited Leviticus 27, Deuteronomy 14, 2 Chronicles 31. But Mr. Mike, in reality, the tithe was about 23 to 25%. Okay? Now, raise your hand if you knew that. That actually the Jews were giving about a quarter of their income, not just 10%. Did you know that? Okay, what does tithe mean by definition? tenth. That's exactly right. It means tenth. You were to give 10%, but you were to give 10% in various ways and of various things, so that when you've added up the number of times that you had taken 10% out and look at the tax system of the Jews, it was much closer to a total of 25% of their income. Now, I've never met anybody that wanted to do that. Like lots of folks that'll argue for 10%. But then again, they're being inconsistent, possibly hypocritical, by going back to the Old Testament, which they shouldn't have done in the first place. We're not under that old law anymore. And then picking and choosing bits and pieces that they would impose upon us today while just ignoring and sweeping off the table, you know, the rest of the information that God has on the topic. So, that's just a mistake on the no death penalty thing there. Now let's go ahead and read on through now, starting with the middle of the page of 235, two-thirds of the way, where he says, how's that? I was surprised at the percentage. Because there were multiple and accumulative tithes that the Israelites had to adhere to. When you go through the Old Testament and calculate all the accumulated tithes, it equates to about 23 to 25, not 10. 25%, I could believe the Bible facts being uncovered before me. Yeah, and remember that where a law exists, there would also be a penalty for breaking the law. I answer the statement for him. Mr. Mike, top 236. Do you realize that when the Baptists try to pull people back under the law of Moses by binding the Jewish tithe of 10%, that they've fallen from grace? What do you mean? Randall replied, now he's going to quote, Galatians 5:4 says, quote, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Mr. Mike, the Israelites were to be assessed their original tithes plus a penalty of another 20% if they failed to tithe. The New Testament nowhere instructs, commands, infers, or gives any example of Christians ever submitting a tithe to the Lord's church. They gave voluntary free will offerings cheerfully as they had been prospered. Well, no, I just assumed it was there just like everything else. Hey, man, don't feel alone, said Randall. Most people spend their lives assuming that their religious beliefs are right. Brethren, that's the purpose of this book, is to rock your friend's world. The purpose of this book, ever you hand it to anybody, just know what you are doing is chopping at the roots of their religious faith. It should be just earth-shattering for them. What we are doing is trying to wake people up to the fact that their assumptions about their religious beliefs are utterly incorrect. Then they're shocked, I'm reading again, and when they do a serious study of the Bible, would you mind reading 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 for us? So I looked up the verse and read. Here it is. I think it's the most important part of the chapter. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Concerning what? The collection. A collection can't take place unless you've got several different people to put into the pot. If there's only one person there, you can't take up a collection. Okay? It is just by definition impossible to have a collection when you've just got one person standing there. You can never do a collection at home by yourself. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, in every local congregation throughout the province, the Roman province of Galatia, Paul gave the same order to every single church. And now he's giving it as well here in 1 Corinthians to that church which is not in Galatia, even so do you. Third line there in the quotation. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now please, everybody, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 16. The best translation I've ever found. The most accurate translation I've ever found. The translation that really gets to what the Greek says is the New American Standard. It does a marvelously accurate job in 1 Corinthians 16. This is what the text says. So I want you all to look at your own Bibles, but just be aware that there's no better translation than 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 in the New American Standard Version. It says, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week." There you do have a command. You spent a lot of time in this chapter about having command or not having a command. I've left that to you to read. But in verse 2, brethren, this is very simple. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Now, first, it solves your problem on when the saints were gathering, on the first day of every week. Then, that's not Saturday. They're not keeping a Sabbath. They're taking up a collection. That's when the gathering takes place. It's every first day of the week that they were to do this. So that, all the collecting had been done by the time Paul got there. He could take the money in a bag and go distribute it on his way to Jerusalem where the famine is taking place in Judea. All right, now, you're in 1 Corinthians. Back up to chapter 10. And let me show you, brethren, I think a stronger argument, or a clearer one, let's say, with regard to partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look down at verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless, plural, a sharing, which you can't do by yourself, in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." When the Lord's Supper is passed around, the whole point of this is that that one bread is distributed and shared. We are all taking a piece of the one bread. That is the fundamental purpose of what we do, to show that we each and severally among us are participating in the body of Christ that that bread represents. So that this requires an assembly, a collection of people, so that when we do this, it illustrates that we are all members of the body of Christ. Try to do that at home, you defeat the whole purpose of what's taking place there. So first you realize, you're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. What we're taught about it is that it's a group activity. It's a collective activity. It is a joint participation. There's a fellowship and a sharing that takes place in this. You need to have a gathering of people, or you're not getting done what he's trying to illustrate and to emphasize. Now look at chapter 11, where once again the Lord's Supper is addressed in this same book. Chapter 11, look at verse 20, and it's even more explicit. Now, he uses a grammatical trick here to emphasize what he's saying, so don't let it fool you, but he says in verse 20, "When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, because," verse 21, "in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God? Shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. Then he goes into a fairly lengthy discussion, clear to the end of the chapter, about the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Now, in verse 20, when he says, "When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper," he is being facetious. He is saying there, you meet together to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's the purpose of the meeting. And you're defeating the purpose of the meeting by behaving sinfully when you meet together. You are ruining your purpose for meeting together. You are destroying your purpose for meeting together. You have eliminated your purpose for meeting together. So, as long as you understand that grammatical construction. He's put the negative in there to emphasize the fact that that is the purpose of your meeting together. But you wrecked it because you didn't do it properly. But you learned there, as dramatically as you ever will in Scripture, what is the purpose of meeting together? To partake of the Lord's Supper. Now you ask yourself, when do we meet together? You turn a few more pages to chapter 16 and you read in verse 1, concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed churches at Galatia, so do you also on the first day of what? Every week. New American Standard. Let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. So if you put it together like that, I think it'll be clearer than the way he handled it in the book. So remember this at least. Add this to your discussion. If you want to know how often to partake in the Lord's Supper, then look at the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. See the purpose of it, and then go to chapter 16, and these two activities, one a function of our work, the other an act of worship, of taking up a collection, pay our bills, and to partake of the Lord's Supper, are to be done in group meetings, which he tells you expressly are to be done on the first day of every week. Then you go to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Here's your example of them partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Between the two passages, you see any other day of the week, this isn't going to work. We don't have an example for it. You know, and then if we were going to do it at all, then we'd all have to get together on Tuesdays too, you know, some other time to do it. So that's the strongest case, you know, I think, for that. So we've read through all of that. I don't know why I've got this double flash on all of my stuff here. So, let me see if I want to make one more point here. Let's go to the last paragraph on 237. I've taken five extra minutes, and I'm going to let it go with this. But the last paragraph on 237, well, Nick, you know, laughs. He says, you've covered so much ground today. My apologies, because you really did. Mike, don't get bogged down. It's a lot to take in, Randall encouraged. New Testament Christians are to worship, to lay by in stores, God prospered them, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to pray, sing, hear preaching upon the first day of the week. These are the things the apostles commanded and exemplified in their practice. We are to continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine today. Nothing more and nothing less than God's Word instructs. So, hope that's been helpful. Again, my purpose is to acquaint you with material, and you know most of it anyway.